Okay, we're in Luke 22. Luke 22, if you want to turn there. And we're drawing towards the end of Luke's Gospel. And last time we looked at the finer details of the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. The Last Supper, that is, until the big one, the next one. And we saw how there were things that shocked the disciples because they'd never been done before. And before all that started, he said to them, I want you guys to understand the depth of desire I have to eat this Passover with you, in distinction to every other Passover that there'd ever been. And then we finished with them singing the last of the Hallel Psalms before going out onto the Mount of Olives. And we got up to verse 20 last time. Now, you probably noticed, excuse me, that we're not rushing through these things because if we are indeed saved, then it is paramount that we understand what's going on here at this Passover meal. And from the moment God called us, we are part of the furtherance of his kingdom while we're here on earth. So as we continue this morning, verse 21 in Luke 22 says this, But behold, the hand of him, this is Jesus, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And everybody put their hands under the table really quickly when they heard that. verse 22 says, And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So right off the bat here, there's something really interesting. Look at the contrast in what they're saying. One minute the disciples were saying, am I the betrayer? The next minute they were saying, aren't I something? And you see, this is what happens to someone when they're trying to live a performance-based faith. Because once you start living by rules and regulations and wanting to impress God with your devotion or your ministry or your piety, like the disciples are doing here, then you will begin to waver between different opinions or actions. And you'll start to be indecisive between feeling like a betrayer who can't keep your own standards and a superstar when you do keep them for a day or two. So if your walk with God has been kind of up and down, it's very likely because you're clinging to a performance-based Christianity. And what you need to understand is that because on the cross Jesus declared, it is finished, there is nothing else that can or must be done. And you just need to rest in him and immerse yourself in him. And look to see the ways in which you can serve him and let that be the focus of your life. So verse 25 says, And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that serves. For which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me. And you may eat and drink, or rather that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So let me say this. We're at the Last Supper here. Luke doesn't necessarily give us things in chronological order, and that goes for his whole gospel really. He gives us things, no doubt led by the Holy Spirit, so that the chemistry of them will hit us and impact us. We know that Judas didn't leave after the Lord instigated the communion table. He left before that. So Luke's just giving this to us as a kind of chemistry as part of the picture. We're not sure when they debated over who was the greatest at the Last Supper. I mean, back in chapter 9, they'd already been in that debate. That was nothing new. It said there, "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by them," or better, set him by him, "and said to them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." So he's addressed this thing before. This is something that had been cooking. And evidently now, Jesus is talking about going home to be with the Father, and it ignites all over again at the Last Supper at some point. So, I mean, did it ignite because when they got there, they looked and they saw a bowl and a towel and a servant to wash their feet? And did they kind of just look at each other and think, "Wait, you know, I'm older. I've been around a lot longer. I've got the experience, you know. I was called 2 hours before you were called, so I've got seniority," and all that kind of stuff. And then when they get around to John, they say, "Well, you're the youngest. We're the ones who are responsible." We don't know how all this came about. We're not given that information. But it's unimaginable in the context that they're having this argument. It's unimaginable that they had the argument after he washed their feet. But knowing these guys, they may have. And remember, these are the apostles, not the B apostles or the C apostles, you know. These are the ones that he prayed all night over before he picked them. And we have this unimaginable chemistry here. Here's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus, in their midst. He's speaking to them about the meaning of the broken bread and the cup and the pouring out of his blood. And it's the epicentre, really, of all of the strategies of Almighty God, all of the eternal counsels of God coming to the fore here. And they don't get it. They don't get it. And I'm so thankful as I look at that, because it reminds me that he still speaks the truth into my life. When I'm walking around going, "Duh," you know, he still feeds truth into my being that will come to fruition in its season. John's the one who's honest enough to tell us in his gospel, we didn't understand these things until after the resurrection. That's when things came to light. That's when they began to understand. Even at the beginning of the book of Acts, they're saying, "Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They still haven't got it all together. So in the midst of him pouring out the most heartfelt things in the heart of God, there's a betrayer at the table, if you can imagine that. And there's an argument over who's the greatest. And it is so contrary to the heart of God. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says there, "Do you know what you're doing, guys? Are these things that I'm hearing possible? You guys come together at the communion table and you're eating and you're arguing and you're eating food before other people get there and you're drinking wine before other people get there and you're getting yourselves drunk." He says, "As for myself, I received it from him personally that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread," and so on. And Paul's saying, you know, you guys, in doing what you're doing, you're partaking unworthily. Now, he doesn't say unworthy, because none of us can be worthy. It says in Revelation chapter 5 that no man's found worthy. But we can partake unworthily. And that selfishness and arguing and bickering that was taking place in Corinth was so distinct from the one they should honour at the table, who poured out his life and poured out his blood, and who was so selfless. So here, you know, as you look at what's taking place, Luke is just giving us the chemistry around the heart of Christ at this point in time. And he says, "One of you," verse 21 says, "but behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table." Now, I don't know if Jesus began to sweat when he said that or not. And truly, he says, verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. As it was determined. You know, that's a word that Luke uses a number of times in the book of Acts. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed, he says here. You know, Luke will use that word determined in the book of Acts when he says, but you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So, you know, Jesus says here, look, the Son of Man, yeah, it's been determined, it's going to happen. But he doesn't absolve Judas of his responsibility in the process, does he? He says, but woe unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So as we look at this, there's human responsibility and divine providence in this picture here. It's quite remarkable, really. And this is probably more important for you and I, you know, because Jesus doesn't identify his betrayer, does he? He's still going to give him the sop and he's still going to exercise a measure of friendship. He doesn't identify Judas. All the other guys are going to sit round saying, who would do that? And Matthew 26 says they looked at each other saying, is it I? Is it I? But it doesn't say that Judas says, is it I? And they all say, yeah, you bet it's you. They don't even suspect Judas, do they? And Jesus doesn't turn around to Judas and say, it's that slimy guy over there. You know, he doesn't do that, does he? Look, because, you know, when you and I, when people betray us, or when people scheme against us, you know, we kind of like to get up a posse, don't we? At least four or five people on our side. Do you know what they're saying? Email it, text it. You know, do you know what they're saying? Do you know what they said to me? And we're like coming against them with everything we've got. But Jesus is so unlike that. He is so unlike that. He is being betrayed at a level that you and I will never understand because he was perfect. Betrayal was impossible with him, really, because he was only laying down his life and giving. He wasn't taking anything. And he feels betrayal deeper than any human that's ever lived because of his sensitivities and because of his great heart and because of his purity and holiness. When he's betrayed, it's to the point of saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we will never know the depths of betrayal the way he's known the depths of betrayal. And yet, in all of that, he doesn't humiliate Judas, does he? He doesn't do that. And I think we need to learn a lesson there. He doesn't single him out in front of everyone. Because, as it says in Hebrews, he's a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. So he looks at this and he says, yes, the one who's going to betray me is with me. And yes, it's going to take place. But woe to him by whom it does. And look at verse 23. It says, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. They didn't suspect Judas one bit, did they? Imagine it. They're all sitting around there wondering, is it me, is it me? Matthew tells us that. And look at the way the structure is here. Verse 24 tells us, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So Look, yeah, they're all sitting around saying, is it me, is it me? And then they start arguing about who's the greatest. You know, I may not betray him, but I'm the greatest. What a strange thing. I mean, because look, if we were at church in normal circumstances and Jesus appeared in front of us, right in front of us, and we didn't die of cardiac arrest, and he said, four people in this room are going to deny me today, we'd all be saying, well, that's it then. I knew it. He's found me out. He's going to say my name next. I knew this was going to happen one day. Because, you we know ourselves, don't we? So on one side of the equation, here they are, realizing that they have the potential to be the betrayer, saying, is it me, is it me? And yet when they look at one another, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Now, this has plagued the church for 2,000 years. It hasn't gone away. It says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Strife is a word that means to love quarrelling. Philio and Achaiar, the love of quarrelling was in their midst. Imagine that. Imagine it. I mean, I'm glad it only happened 2,000 years ago. I mean, where did that all come from? I was thinking about this, and I'm sure many of you saw that thing on the news a couple of weeks ago, I think it was now, and I think it went viral on Facebook as well, where they filmed a local parish council meeting, and they were all at each other's throats. It went viral, and that was a secular meeting. But, when I was on the parochial church council and an Anglican church many years ago now, I remember the first time I was invited to join a meeting. I was absolutely astounded. It was like a war zone. Everybody had a point of view. And people were coming up with things like, point of order, Mr. Chairman, and the whole meeting was like that. I mean, up until then, I'd been going to church and I heard about, Jesus, and I heard about that he said, by your love will they know you. And this was about as far away from that as you could get. It was awful. And it was like they'd never heard the gospel in their life. And it was all about putting their point across and what they thought and their opinions. And God didn't get a look in at all. They'd forgotten while they were there to serve God and not man. It was all about who should be accounted the greatest and who could put their point across best. And I tell you, I wanted to leave right there and then. They weren't loving each other. They were quarrelling with each other. And there was strife among them. And it's the same thing here. They've been having this argument for months about who was going to be the greatest. And it all starts up again at the Last Supper of all places. It says there's a quarrelling there about who's going to be accounted. That means perceived. Other people. Isn't that why we do everything? What lists we're going to get put on and how are others going to see us and how they're going to esteem us? Who's going to be accounted the greatest? And of course, they are doing this in the context of Rome and Caesar and the kingdom of Rome ruling over the world. And again, in the book of Acts, they're going to say, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're in kingdom thinking, but they're thinking about the wrong kingdom. Upside down kingdom. Jesus said, no, that's not the way it goes. It's not what happens. Not in my kingdom, it's not. Look in verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. You see, he knows that they're thinking about Rome and authority and all of that stuff, and they're in the world thinking worldly terms. And there's a bit of irony there, because it says they're called benefactors, but they're not. In other words, they rule over you and they tell you that you're better off because of them. That's how people run for election, isn't it? Because, you know, they tell you you'll have this and you'll have that, and I'll give you this and you'll be better off. And everybody's saying the same stuff. You vote for me and I'll be your benefactor. No, no, they're all just human beings, sinful people that we need to pray for, that get in the halls of power. And then absolute power corrupts absolutely. They're called benefactors. Imagine how many benefactors we've had. You know, I've been around a long time, as most of you know, and since I was a kid, I've been hearing, you know, we're going to take care of the poor and the taxes are going to go down and everything's going to get better. The same thing is said in every election, and it hasn't happened yet, and I'm getting discouraged. I've been waiting for this. Jesus says, my kingdom is a different kingdom. It functions a different way, because the world and commerce operates on a pyramid principle, and everybody's trying to get to the top. And it has destroyed the movings of God throughout church history. When there's a genuine moving and the Spirit of God is moving amongst God's people, there's brokenness and there's tears and there's a loving of the Lord and there's sincere serving. And then the next generation tries to keep that going, but they don't understand what its beginnings were, that it's an organism and not an organisation. And men begin to form an organisation. And then there's the climbing the ladder to get to the top. And pretty soon there are people in this structure and they're looking down on other people. And it's just the opposite to what God intended should happen. And it's destroyed movings of God all through church history. Jesus says, that's not the way the kingdom works. That's the way the world works, the unsaved world works. There's a huge difference. The proud are flattered in this world, but there's an entirely different situation, because he says, Jesus says in verse 26, he says, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that does serve. For which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. But you shall not be so, he says. So he pronounces heaven's verdict on all of that stuff. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the youngest, and he that is chief as he that does serve. And I look at this and I think, what a saviour we have. Here he is, pouring out his heart to a group of men that are closest to him. They've been his closest disciples and they still don't get it. Just like so very many in the church, even today. And he says, look, the world says, sit at the table and be served. Jesus says, I look for every opportunity to serve. And that's exactly how we should look at things. It's not about what we think on a personal level or our opinions. It's about the furtherance of his kingdom. Our opinions don't count. They don't count at all. Who are we to tell God what he should be doing with his church? It's what he thinks and what he wants that counts. That's what counts. How do we find that out? Well, we go to the prayer meetings where corporately we can speak to him and let him speak to our hearts as a church. And when a church begins to do that, that's when he will move that church forward. And quite frankly, if you don't go to a church prayer meeting, how on earth are you going to know what he wants the church to do? what he wants the church to do. Look, we can't call him Lord and not serve. That's what Lord implies. I mean, we can call him Saviour and have fire insurance. We don't want to go to hell and burn. But when we say Lord, we've placed something of our life into his hands. And we can only be in our proper place and function as one who serves. And we get so distracted with a million other things going on around us on the horizontal that gnaw on us and eat us up, that we forget and we lose track of the vertical so often. And there's a tenseness to us and we get stressed and we're so easily reacting to the horizontal and the things of the world around us instead of to the vertical and say, Lord, Lord. Because we're not to be the slaves of men, but we're to serve men through Christ, slaving for him. The servant doesn't have honour or recognition. He doesn't have ambition or an agenda. He doesn't need self-promotion. He doesn't need all of that stuff to get under other people's missions and to serve. And those things are so far from people. They're so far from our natural inclinations because we're not naturally like that. Well, you and I are, I know, but, you know. Look, verse 28 says, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And look, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And he was tempted, wasn't he? And let's give him the glory, because in his temptations, he demonstrated a victory that we can hardly understand. He was victorious over all of it. And in the middle of all of that, you know, I think one of the most torturous things was his loneliness. How many today are plagued by loneliness? In many ways, it plagues our nation. How many prescriptions are written out because of depression? And yet, we're surrounded with people, we're surrounded with TVs, surrounded with images, surrounded with everything. But no one knows any of that the way he knows it. Not a family member he had understood who he was. The 12 he called to be closest to him, sitting around him at this dinner, they simply don't get it. He's alone in it. And I think of what a heartache that was. Certainly he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he says here to them, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In John 17 he says, Father, I will. It's the only time he says that to the Father. Did you know that? He says there in John 17, I will that those you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. What he's saying there is he's saying, Father, I want them out of this world. I want them home. I want them at my table. And I will serve them unto death and I will serve them in my death. I will never leave them or forsake them, even to the end of the age. What a picture that is, isn't it? You know, I think of that and here I am and I bumble around and I'm so selfishly thinking about my own kingdom instead of his. And yet that's what he's put in front of us. And we can be so busy thinking about our own stuff, can't we? And yet he sticks with us. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. He stays with us through our temptations. He stays with us when Hollywood is mocking us and when Westminster is mocking us and when the world is mocking us and people are deriding us and people are making fun of the scriptures and they're making fun of what he did on the cross. And he says here to the 12, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. But he's also stayed with us through our temptations, hasn't he? He's continued with us. And he says at this Last Supper, there is a kingdom coming that I confer on you. That's what we're part of, his kingdom. His kingdom, not the world, not the way the world does things. It's all about his kingdom and the way his kingdom does things. There's a kingdom coming, and I confer that on you, he says, the same way my Father conferred it on me, so that you may finally sit down at the table in my house. I don't know about you guys, but I am looking forward to that. I am so looking forward to that. Let's bow our hearts to pray.